All right, take your Bibles tonight. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to begin a series tonight over the next 4 weeks here talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his first coming. I had somebody ask me today, what is Advent? What does that word mean? And that might not be a familiar term to all of you, so I thought it would be helpful just to begin and remind you that Advent, or if maybe you've never heard it before, Advent just means the anticipation or the coming of. So we talk about the first advent of Christ. We talk about his first coming, his first appearance, his first dawning. That's when he was born. And then we also talk about a second advent, his second coming. Right? So that is what it is. And traditionally in Christian circles, it's been a period of 4 weeks leading up to the week of Christmas where people take time to consider afresh and anew the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of it. So what I'm going to do here over the next 4 weeks is to be centering these messages specifically on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that kind of seems like a no-brainer, but a lot of times in talking about Christmas and the first coming of Christ, his first advent, a lot of times the focus is on, you know, shepherds or on the prophecies that go along with it or all the sort of corollary events. And those things are all good. Don't you agree? I mean, they all point to God's promises and God's fulfillment, his prophecies and how he brought them about in space and time. And those things are all good. And we see things like the anticipation of people like Simeon and Anna and their excitement and their joy to see the salvation of the Lord revealed. Those things are all good. But I specifically want to focus on the person of Jesus Christ and what makes him unique. You see, the Advent season is really focused on Jesus Christ and what he has come to do and who he is as a unique, one-of-a-kind person here on this earth. In one of Isaiah's prophecies, one of the most famous ones, and we have part of it up here on the banners behind me, in chapter 9 of Isaiah, it says this: "The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." I was commenting on those words earlier this week and thinking about them. Does that seem relevant to our world today? I mean, listen to them again. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." He goes on to say, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and for the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot for trampling, a warrior's battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a child is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." At the center of God's redeeming plan, at the center of crashing and breaking the weapons, of taking the garments of war and burning them as fuel for fire, at the center of this new government, of which increase and the peace that it will bring, there will be no end. At the center of all of these redemptive works of God, there's a person. It's Christ. He's at the center of us, right? "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." All of the prophetic longings and the prophetic hopes that were told in the Old Testament found their meaning and their significance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of our future hopes are met in him too, right? This child is the center of everything that we talk about, not only in the entirety of the plan of Scripture, but also it's the entirety of what the Christmas season is all about. How God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the catalyst for redemption and for all the fulfillment of the hopes of Israel and all the promises and covenants that God has made. However, one of the most confusing elements in talking about Christ is this paradox that we're going to talk about here tonight. How is it that God has always existed and yet he was born? Right? Now, I don't know that we can answer those questions in all of the connected details that go along with it, but it is one of the primary questions that should be thought about and pondered every year at Christmas time, to consider how is it the one who has always lived can be born? Right? It's a profound question, a profound mystery for us to consider. It's what causes people to stumble. My children have asked me, all of them, on a number of different occasions, how is it that God has no beginning and no cause, and yet he was born? It comes up every time, this time of year, all the time. Right? And they understand everything has a beginning, and we talk about how God's the beginning, but God doesn't have a beginning, and how is that? Right? It's a profound question. Even children have to scratch their heads a little bit. They all know that something has a beginning. And yet, the profession of the scripture is that God has always existed. And yet, we talk, entering into this season, about how he was born. Now, I don't know that we can fully answer all of the questions related to it, but I do want to at least talk about one of the foundational parts of this, and this is why we're in Colossians tonight. And this is who Jesus is and what we'll be spending our time talking about tonight. And this is incredibly important for Orthodox faith amongst Christians. That is this: Jesus is the eternal pre-existent God. That's who he is. When we talk about Jesus Christ, he's a lot of things, and we can talk about him from a lot of different ways because of how he's taught us and how he's revealed, but one of the things that we have to profess about Jesus first and foremost is that he is the eternal pre-existent God. That's who he is. And to believe anything else other than that, if you read John's first epistle, is to mean that you're outside of the faith. This is a matter of first importance, that Jesus is eternal and he is the pre-existent God. Now, Paul writes about this in Colossians chapter 1, where we will spend our time here this evening. And it's a very dense theological text, and some even believe that it was an early creed or a hymn of sorts, that the church would recite or sing together in confession of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. But as J. Oswald Sanders wrote, he said this: Christ's preeminence is not merely a matter of academic interest. It is the foundation on which the whole superstructure of the Christian faith rests. If he was not preexistent, he cannot be God. And if he's not God, he cannot be creator and redeemer. It really boils down to that simple of an idea. Right? If Jesus isn't God, then what do we have here tonight? Right? That's where it really boils down to. It's the same argument that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 15. If he didn't rise from the dead, then we are the most pitiable people on the planet. Now, what does Paul say here? As the Spirit of God moved within him to write to this church, and to a trio of churches in the Lycus Valley, he says this: he is, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. As I said, a very dense text, right? There's an awful lot that is said there. Let's come to the Lord in prayer before we dig in a little further. Father, we do thank you tonight as we begin for your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of the longings of the people of God. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies and of the promises and of the covenants. And Father, we thank you tonight for sending your Son. Lord, there are parts of it that are truly a mystery to us, and yet we stand in awe and we stand in wonder as we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ here to this earth. And tonight, Lord, as we consider his eternal existence with you, he is God and always has been, I pray that you'd give us understanding and we would be reminded of the matters of first importance in our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray you'd give our minds understanding, and maybe there'd be something that we could hone or learn anew here tonight, that's something that might help us or be further confident in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we prepare our hearts to celebrate his first coming, Lord, I pray that you would give us the same burning and longing that you gave to Simeon and to Anna and others, that we would long and burn for his second coming. Father, help us now as we enter your word. Give us understanding from it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, who is Jesus? Well, in this text here, we see a number of things. The first one that we'll see up here on the screen is this: Jesus is the image and the fullness of God. If you look there at verse 15, it says he's the image of the invisible God. And then down in verse 19, it says, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness, or all the fullness of the Godhead, should dwell bodily, depending which translation you carry here tonight. But as you look at both of these verses, one of the things that you see here is that everything that God is, Jesus is. You could really say it in that simple of a form, but everything that God is Jesus. Now, notice here, we've been talking in Genesis, and God made man in his image and in his likeness, right? But we see here that he is not made in the image and likeness of God. He is the image of the invisible God, according to the beginning of verse 15, right? He's not a copy. He's not a shadowy reflection like we are made in the image and likeness of God. He is the image. He is the physical manifestation, the physical representation of everything that God is. He's the fullness of God, according to verse 19, in human form. He's not something like God. He is God, and he is human in the most truest and possible sense. He is everything that the perfect God is. He is everything, and all came into the fullness of God into human form. That means everything that God is, as I said, Christ is. If you were to take all of the attributes of God and put them into a tangible, physical form, that's what Jesus is. And that kind of boggles the mind, doesn't it? Because a lot of the words that the psalmist and the other writers of scriptures use to describe Jesus, or to describe the Father, rather, are things like his ways are inscrutable. And it's all these words, he's infinite and he is eternal, right? And there's nothing that can stop his power or thwart his plans. I mean, the words that are used to describe him are so above and beyond everything that we can comprehend. He's not like us in any way, shape, or form. He's not bound to space and time or a physical form like we are. And yet all of that stuff that God is, all of the attributes that we understand him by, Jesus is in tangible form. The writer of Hebrews, at the very beginning of the book, said it this way: Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now just think about that. We talk in the Bible talks also about how God is eternal, right? He has no beginning and no end. We talk about how he is infinite. There's no limits to the things that he can do. We talk about how God is all-powerful. There's nothing that God can do. Of course, he can't sin, but other than that, there's nothing that's impossible for him. God knows everything. He knows us from the moment in which we were conceived, and he knits us together in our mother's wombs, and he knows everything about the thoughts and intentions of people, so much so that he can make declarations about humanity, that every thought from the earliest of their childhood imaginations is bent towards evil, like you read in Genesis after the flood. God sees all this and knows all this. He has names for all the stars. He is present everywhere. He is loving. He is just in ways in which we can't even comprehend. He's wise beyond measure. And all those things that God reveals to us about himself in the scriptures, Jesus is all of those things in human form. And that kind of just makes our head spin, right? Because how can someone who is in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, right? How can he be everywhere present? And how can he know all things? And how can he search all the depths of wisdom and knowledge and understanding? But the scriptures continue to profess this is true. The exact imprint, everything that God is, Jesus is. He created everything. He upholds everything by the word of his power here in this universe. Now there's one attribute specifically that I haven't mentioned, and one that's not really commonly mentioned. Like, if I were to ask you tonight, name the attributes of God, I really doubt that this one would come up. Because it's sort of a specialized term that gets talked about in the world of theology, but I think it's very, very important that we continue to remember it, even though it's not a common one. We talk about his omniscience and his omnipotence and eternal and infinite and all those things. But this, how many of you have heard the word at some point in your life and have some idea what it means if I said aseity? Anybody? As I said, it's not a real common one, aseity. Aseity means this, and this is one of the things, if you read theology books or really dig into the character of who God is as he reveals himself in the scriptures, this is one of those things that is assumed throughout all of the scriptures. In fact, we've already talked about it in Genesis, so I just didn't use the word for it. We said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? What it assumes, and the Bible assumes, is what? That God always existed before the world was made. Right? That's one of the assumptions of the scriptures. And that's essentially what aseity means. It means that he is self-existent. He has no dependence on any other. He exists independently and completely without any cause. The word literally means, from Latin where it comes from, it means of oneself. His power, his everything originates right in himself. There's no cause that brings him into existence. There's no thing on which he is dependent to live. And when I say it in terms like that, you're like, hey, yeah, I think I've heard about that before in the scriptures. At least the idea has bounced around in my head, right? That God, does God need us for anything? No, he's not dependent on us for anything, right? Does God require that we are alive for his existence to go on? No. Some people have sort of looked at God as sort of this slave driver. He needs us to do his bidding. God doesn't need anything from us, truth be told. This is true then of Christ, right? Jesus is independent of any cause. He is self-existent in and of himself. That means that God is fully contained and fully self-existent, and that is what Jesus is. A.W. Tozer, the old timer, wrote, God is not greater for our being, nor would he be less if we did not exist. And if you follow where I'm going, as I said, this is true of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, which means Jesus is self-existent. Meaning, his point of birth on the earth was not his point of creation or his point of origin. He's always existed. Now, that is a matter of importance, especially if we were to talk to those that are, say, of Mormon faith or of Jehovah's Witness faith, because they teach that Jesus was created for a purpose. Or you could talk to a Jehovah's Witness, and they would tell you to your face that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the propitiation for your sins. And they'll tell you, you could tell that, and they'll be like, amen, I believe that 100%. And yet, they'll also tell you that if you really dig into it, that God made Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins, created him for that purpose. And yet, if he is everything that God is, he has always existed. Or if from those that are in the Mormon faith, they believe that Jesus is the child, or not the child, rather, the brother of Satan. That God and some cosmic goddess or something that had kids together, and Satan and Jesus are brothers, and there's sort of like these dueling forces that are out there in the world. And they say, well, people are like, well, Latter-day Saints and Jehovah's Witnesses and Christians, they're all kind of the same. And I say, no, they're not. Because we have a different definition of who Jesus is. The Bible professes that he is God in the clearest, most profound way. Everything that God is, Jesus is. That means that Jesus was not created. He has always existed. Everything that God is, Jesus is. He is the self-existent God. Now, Paul goes on here to reveal a second thing about who Jesus is. And that's up there on your screen. He is the creator and the sustainer of everything. He's the creator and sustainer of everything. I think you know there's a few other things we disagree with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons about too. That's not what the point of the series tonight, but that's a major one. I say believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and also the eternal, the existent God, those are matters of first importance when it comes to right belief. That's enough. There's a whole lot more that we disagree with them about those areas, but I'll just leave it at that because that's not the point of our time here tonight. Jesus also is the creator and sustainer of everything. As he goes on to say in verse 16 here, by him, that's by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, and this includes everything, the stuff you can see and the stuff you can't see. Whether we're talking thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Paul, he continues to talk about the role of Christ here, and what he says next is that he existed before all of the creation. Why? Because he made every single thing. Right? Before anything else in this entire universe was made. The stuff you can see, the stuff you can't see, whether we're talking about earthly things, or we're talking about principalities and powers and forces of evil that are invisible to us, before any of that stuff existed, Jesus existed. How do we know that? Well, because the scripture professes here in a number of places that Jesus made all of it. He made all of it. He existed before it all. He's the cause and the power behind every creation that's here on this entire universe. We said Jesus, because he is God, doesn't have a cause, doesn't have a point of creation, but Jesus himself is the cause of everything that is created. And this is a matter, again, of first importance because it teaches us who God is. Every single thing in heaven and on earth is made by the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's visible and you can see it as we live in a world that is today, who made it? Jesus did. if it's invisible and you can't see it and it's not perceivable by human senses and human ingenuity, who made that? Jesus did. And if that wasn't clear enough, then he comes back and says, all things were created through him and for him. Right? If there's some category that visible, invisible, thrones, principalities, dominions, powers, if that doesn't cover something, if you have some exception to it all, then it just comes back and circles around and says, everything. I made it all. Jesus made every bit of it. Now, you might say we're talking in Genesis right now, and it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And so who made everything? Was it God or was it Jesus? In some sense, you could say the answer is yes, because they're equal, right? But the Lord is the one who makes the decree, but the one who seems to have carried out the actual work of creation is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the Word. The Lord is the Father who is the one who speaks, but the word that goes forth and the activity and the power that goes forth is Jesus Christ. And that's why John describes him in this way at the beginning of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him is the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Who is the Word? If you keep reading in John chapter 1, you get down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's Jesus, right? The Word was in the very beginning. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and everything that was made was through this Word. So he made everything. Everything was made through him. But it also says here, and this is important again for defining the godliness, if you will, of Jesus Christ, everything was made through him at the end of verse 16, and it was also made for him. For him. These last three words ensure that we know that Christ is nothing less than equal with God. Why do I say that? Well, who else can we properly say that all things are created for? Except for God himself. Everything is through him and from him and to him. Paul's great doxology says, right? The aim of everything and all of creation is to properly relate to their creator. The aim of the affection of a creation that is properly aligned to its creator is for the glory of God. Everything was made for him. Meaning that if the only person that he could possibly be is God. Anything else, if it was all made for someone other than God, then we would have a serious problem here. Because the aim or the purpose or the end of everything that has been made is God itself. Let me say it another way. All things find their truest meaning in obedience to the intentions of their creator. I'll use a very earthly example to helpfully make this clear. You can use a pair of pliers for a lot of things, right? If you ever have a pair of channel locks or a pair of vice grips, you can do all kinds of stuff with those, right? Right? It's kind of like, you know, WD-40. There's like thousands of uses for a can of WD-40. I've done an awful lot of things with vice grips, and I imagine a lot of you guys and gals have done the same thing. You've used them as hammers. You've used them for all manner of things. But why were vice grips and pliers created? They were created for a certain set of tasks, and they find their best use when you actually use them what they're made for, right? You can use a lot of things as a hammer. But if you want something really good for beating stuff, get a hammer, right? In a pinch, we've all done random things, right? But if you really want something that is created for, if you want something to use something to its very best ability, you need to use it for the purpose for which it was created. Pliers are useful when they're used for what they are created for. If they had a soul, and I know they don't, pliers would find their greatest joy in doing what they were created for. And that same thing could be said of mankind. Christ created us for a purpose. And we find our greatest joy and our greatest satisfaction, we find our greatest meaning, we find our greatest significance when we live as the Creator designed for us to live. And that's in right relationship with him, walking according to his words and in right relationship with him. So can people be moderately effective doing things other than the purpose for which they were created? We have to say yes. There's some very brilliant people that have walked the face of this earth. Some people that have done very, very good for themselves in earthly terms. Some people that have used their intellect and abilities for just phenomenal things. But it was always short of what God really intended for them to do, because they never really properly related to God, who was their creator. We'll always find our greatest joy and satisfaction and profitability when we do what God made us for. God made us, and he made everything else for himself. And that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ here, according to this text. And what is the purpose of man? I would tell you it's very simple: to love God with every fiber of our being and to obey his commands. Or as Jesus said, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to fulfill the second commandment, just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that the law and the prophets are summed up. Our purpose, our chief aim of humanity, is to love God with every fiber of our being and to walk with him. Trouble, anguish, pain, suffering always come when we deviate from God's intentions for us. And we've all seen that in the hard knocks of life, haven't we? But God says, do it this way, and we're like, I got a better idea. How's that go? I've done it. You've done it. We've all done it. God created us for himself. Jesus created everything according to his plan and for his ends. And it also says here that he sustains everything that he created. In him, all things consist. Or it might say in your translation, according to the end of verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Why does the world exist today? The answer in the scriptures is because Jesus holds it together. Have you ever thought about that? Like, why are the chairs you're sitting on being held together? It's not because of screws or because of fasteners. You're like, why is the ground in which we walk? Why is it hold together? Why does hydrogen and oxygen stay bound together so that I can have a drink? Why does that happen? Why is the universe stay like it is? Why do we stay in the right relationship to the sun? Why? I mean, all of these questions of the world. Why does the world have such stability? The answer is because in him all things exist, or in him all things hold together. Christ not only created the entire world, but he also sustains it every single hour. Yes, we can observe from our end and say, look at all these natural laws that exist about certain things are always true, like gravity always works on the earth. Right? We can offset it for a little bit with wings and thrust and airplanes, but generally, if whatever goes up must come, you know that. So is that just because of natural law and because the scientists observed it, or is it because Christ is that dependable in his work? I would say the answer is probably yes. Right? Because what we observe, a lot of things in science are true because God is that dependable and the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can observe these things because God is continuing to uphold them by the word of his power. Cats stay cats because God says so. Giraffes stay giraffes because God says so. Right? My body doesn't just automatically go and turn into goo and molecules floating in the sky because God says so. We've talked about it recently, and we talked about the days of creation, but why do the waters stay where they stay? Why do the oceans stay in their place? It's because God said, stop, and stay there. And they stay. It's amazing to think about the power of God. We go back to what it said in Hebrews. I said Jesus, according to Hebrews, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and the writer of Hebrews also says, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Paul also says here in verse 17 that Christ is before us, which means in relationship to time, he's before us and has priority over us. That's why he could say when he was talking with the Pharisees in John, before Abraham was, I am. He has time. He has priority before us. He can say that even before Adam was, I am. This is who Jesus is. He is before everything. And this is the Son that was given to us. This is the one that took on flesh and dwelt among us. He was not a gifted boy. He was not a product of the right political climate. He was not just a child born in due time. He is the creator and the sustainer of heaven and earth. And he was given from God to us to be our Redeemer and our King. This is who Jesus is. And we can't ever lose fact. We can't ever lose the truth about the wonder of who this is. Now there's another lesson that is here. Thirdly, up here on the screen, is Jesus is preeminent in everything. If you look at verse 18, You see here that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Or preeminent means first place. That's usually the best way to describe it. Preeminence, again, is not a word that we throw out in everyday conversation, right? The person in front of me in customer service has preeminence in this line. No. If you draw the number first, you got first place, right? I mean, been to a meat market lately and you draw numbers, like if you go to Birds or something, you got to draw a number and wait in line, right? So whoever's got the first number gets to go first. First place, that is here. Now Christ has the first place in everything. He's at the head. He's the first position of everything that exists here in the world, which makes sense considering what we've examined so far. He's the self-existent God. He is the creator God. He is the sustainer of the entire universe. And then it also says in verse 18 here that he is the head of the church because he is the firstborn from the dead. Now what's interesting here is how Paul writes this under the work of the Spirit. And he says that Christ becomes preeminent in everything by accomplishing something. What is that in the text? He is the beginning and he is the firstborn of the dead. For the purpose of him having preeminence in everything. That's the way he puts it together. So by his resurrection, he earns the first place. Now, here's the thing. Paul is, again, covering all of his bases, and the Spirit of God, as he's working through him, has Paul cover all these bases, because does Jesus have first place because he's the creator? Yeah. Does he have first place because he is God himself? Yeah. Does Jesus have first place because he sustains the universe? Yeah. But he says that it comes at it another way. His rule in the world and in the church, and for him to be truly preeminent in everything, he also had to rise from the dead. Jesus has the first place in everything because not only is he the creator God that we've already talked about, but he's also the one that came into the world and conquered sin and death. This is why Revelation could call him the Alpha and the Omega. This is why he could say, I am the resurrection and the life. By his creative decree and by his death and resurrection, he has demonstrated to all of the world that he's above all of it. He has earned the first place, even though we might say he already had it, right? He had the first place and he maintains the first place, but he showed in the eyes of all of mankind and all of the world that he has earned first place, because who else has entered into the grave and conquered the grave and come back to life? I know Jesus rose some people from the dead and God rose some people from the dead, but who in and of themselves has gone in and conquered it? Nobody. Jesus didn't have to earn or prove anything about the priority that he takes, and yet he earned this position of being first because he is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to go into the grave and to rise to new life, never to die again. And this leads to one of the most profound questions that we can ponder at the Christmas season. And that is this: why did God want to make us? Why did he move forward making us with the knowledge that we would sin? And why did he move forward with the knowledge that his son would have to come and live and die in order that he might save us? God doesn't need us to validate his worth. He doesn't need us to serve him. He didn't need more glory or more acclaim or more relationship. He didn't need to prove his power or his wisdom. The only answer is that he made us for the purpose of sharing his love and his goodness with us, like we've talked about in our series already. At some point, this Trinity decided in their infinite love and that it should not be contained, but that it should be shared. And when their love came, with their love came all the blessings that accompany it. So despite the cost that they knew would come, they moved to make the world. The world around us is a glimpse into the vastness of their love towards us, as we've been talking about in the creation accounts. One writer says this: there's something gratuitous about creation, an unnecessary abundance of beauty, and through its blossoms and pleasures, we can revel in the sheer generosity of the Father. And I would tell you, how much more is the Father's love shown in sending his Son? There is a sheer generosity in the world that is made out there. That is just like, whoa, God, you didn't have to do all that for us, and he did it anyway. But how much more is there in the fact that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins? It's obvious that Christ, by his nature and by his works, has proven that he's the foremost of all things. And so the question that is here is this: does he have preeminence and the first place in your life? That's an easy question to blurt yes to. But does he really have first place in your mind? And even more, does he really have first place in your affections, in your hearts? Are you moved by the thought of him? Do you delight to worship him? Do you think about him in the quiet moments of your life? Are the decisions that you make filtered through the thought of him and through the things that he taught us? Do you spend yourself and your money and your resources and your time with Christ's intentions and Christ's desires and Christ's values in mind? Does he really have preeminence in us? Christmas is supposed to be about him, the preeminent one. And when we dethrone him in our hearts and our minds, we do us ourselves a great disservice. But I'll tell you, the threat is real. Things like gifts and ham and cookies and family schedules and everything else quickly dethrone the one who should have preeminence, and all of those urgent things take the chief affections of our hearts. Now, there's one final thing that's said here about who Jesus is, and I just want to mention this in closing. If you look at verse 20, why did Jesus come? Why'd he come? It pleased the Father, verse 19, that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him, it's by Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. See, what Paul is getting at here, and he makes hint at this in other places, especially in Ephesians and in Romans chapter 8, is that God is up to something enormous in what he sent Christ to do. Not only is he sending him to bring reconciliation to people, but notice here he says he's reconciling all things to himself through Christ, whether these things are on earth, or the text says whether they're where? In heaven. See, and this is why some people call us, and this term's not original to me, they call this the cosmic reconciliation of God, right? Where he's reconciling everything to himself. You know, this is part of what we miss sometimes. We talk about the curse, as we talk about in relationship to humanity. But remember, all of creation has been cursed because of sin. Things on heaven, things in earth, the stars, the moon, everything has been cursed because of what Adam did and because of the curse that God levied as a response to it. And Jesus was sent by God for the express purpose of reconciling everything on heaven, on earth, and in heaven to himself. There's a hugeness to what Jesus came to do. It's not just Jesus went to the cross and thought of me, like the song says. So there's a whole lot more involved in what Jesus was up to than just saving me. I'm very thankful that he saved individual people like me and offers to do for all people. But God was up to something enormous in the Lord Jesus Christ. God was up to something huge because his main aim was to reconcile all things to himself. All those things that were at enmity with him, he wanted to reconcile and make peace to with himself. And this is what Jesus was up to. This is why God sent him to this earth. It was to bring forth salvation. It was to bring forth reconciliation. But it was this huge, massive project that he was sent to do. And the means by which this was going to be accomplished at the end of verse 20 there, it was through his blood on the cross. That's what it cost. That's what it cost. Jesus came to bring reconciliation. And we must not lose sight of this. We talk about the birth of Jesus and the wonder and the awe of it all. We talk about his eternal God character and all the things that we've discussed tonight. Remember that the means for, the purpose for rather, for which Jesus came was to bring reconciliation about. And the only means by which reconciliation could come was by his blood being shed. That's why he came. We talk about his coming. We need to remember the reconciliation that he came to bring. And I will tell you, as you go into this new week, as we think about being Jesus' people, listen to what the Spirit had Paul write in 2 Corinthians as we wrap things up. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Sounds like creation language in Genesis, doesn't it? Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was reconciling in Christ the world to himself. Not imputing their trespasses to them, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'll tell you, one of the chief ways of describing everything that God is up to is reconciling sinful people to himself. And I'll also tell you this, that if you're here today and you've been born again, that's your job. That's your mission, to share this word of reconciliation, to tell people about the reason for which Jesus came. We often talk about the reason for the season, right? The reason for the season is that God sent Jesus to reconcile sinful people to himself. And I would encourage you as you enter into this month now of Christmas and all the stuff that goes along with it to remember to talk about why Jesus came. It's to reconcile the world to himself through Jesus Christ, his son. And we are his ambassadors. We are his messengers to tell people, be reconciled to God, to plead with them, be reconciled to God. This wonderful story, this wonderful babe that we talk about came to die so that people could be brought near to God and begin this process like we talked about this morning of how God is recreating and changing and renewing things through his son Jesus Christ. As we go into this new week and into this month where we anticipate the celebration of the coming of Christ, don't forget who Jesus is. And also don't forget the mission with which he has tasked his people, to share this message of reconciliation, to declare the otherworldliness of Christ and the gift that he offers through his death. Father, help us, not only in our own hearts, that we would keep our minds fixed upon who everything is from and who everything is through and to everything is due, but also help us to remember, Lord, that we are your mouthpieces here in this world. And that you use people like us, humble clay earthen vessels, to carry this precious news of the gospel to people in the world. Lord, we are new creations if we are in you. Old things have passed away and things are coming new in us because of the work of Christ. And Father, as we have been reconciled to you, I pray that we would plead with others that they would be reconciled to God. Lord, I pray that with all the distractions going on right now, that we would keep our focus on what really matters and that our hearts would be prepared and our hearts would be engaged to speak of Christ in this world and to anticipate his second coming and to look for it, that we might be faithful when he comes back. As we've said, Lord, in the weeks gone by, and we continue to say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Pray this in your name. Amen.